Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again today. And as we said the other day, we trust you've had a good night's rest and are enjoying the dawning of this new day and its beauty. We've been waiting for some sunshine and hopefully it'll stay with us a little longer than it has at other days. We've been engaged in a series of lessons in our morning studies on some Bible characters that have one thing in common. They're all bad guys. I actually have more lessons than what mornings we had designated, and I was trying to decide which ones to use and which ones not to use. We decided to spare the ladies and not have a lesson on Herodias. I did bring a lesson on her, but we'll spare you this morning and go ahead and study another man. And tomorrow we'll end up talking about the devil, Satan. And we'll try to give the devil his due in the morning. The man we're studying this morning is not an actual character, but he's one mentioned in a parable. We call him the unrighteous steward. And we'll look at the first 8 verses of the 16th chapter of Luke where he's mentioned. This is speaking of Jesus. It says, "And he said unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. And he called him and saith unto him, What is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst be no longer steward. And the steward said within himself, What shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me? I have not strength to dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And calling to him each one of his Lord's debtors, he said to the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bond, and set down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He saith unto him, Take thy bond, and write 80. And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light." The King James Version says, "children of light," and "children of this world." This parable is considered one of the more difficult parables that Jesus gave because the person commended was a bad guy. Once we separate what Jesus was and was not saying, it's not so hard. If we remember that many publicans were now taking their stand among the disciples of Jesus, I believe we'll more readily understand why Jesus addressed to them a parable about an unjust man, because they could identify with that, and they would be more readily affected by the story. Jesus had an uncanny way or an uncanny knack for presenting the type of lesson that his audience needed. That's something I wish I could do better. And many of us wish that we could preach exactly the right lessons at the right time, and it doesn't always work out that way. But Jesus studied people as much as he studied the law and the prophets, and he always was the master teacher on the occasion. The difficulty that we see in this parable is more apparent than it is real, and the whole parabolic machinery is borrowed from the worldly, irreligious life, where dishonesty and rascality are freely tolerated. And verse 8 is the key to the whole parable, which says, "And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely, for the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light." A child of light, the person who is a child of God, is to be equally shrewd and wise in the management of his affairs, using whatever means, or we should say only those means and methods, which are permissible in his sphere of action, and his sphere of action is Christianity. We cannot break the rules, as this man did in the parable. God's Word, of course, nowhere teaches the absurdity that sinful methods are permitted. One time Paul was accused of that. In fact, he said, I was slandered. He said, it has been slanderously reported, and some say that we're teaching that we may do evil that good may come, whose condemnation is just. Romans 3 and verse 8. So when some were teaching that Paul was saying that we can do evil that good may come, Paul said, that's slandering us. We're not teaching that. In fact, he said, God forbid. So we shouldn't have the idea that anywhere in the Bible is taught the absurdity that sinful methods are permitted or that the end justifies the means. We've heard that taught by both denominational people and by some brethren, that the end justifies the means. And the only time the subject is mentioned that I recall, Paul said it was a slander and God forbid that they should teach such a thing. Jesus certainly was not teaching it in this parable. And while the steward's conduct teaches some valuable lessons, the steward himself is condemned as an unrighteous man. He's called that. So what he did was not, did not take the place or did not overshadow the fact that he was unrighteous. Let's look now at the characters in the parable. The first one, of course, is the steward himself. He's kind of the star of the show. He's the main figure. A steward was a manager of another person's property, whether it be his land or his finances. He might be an accountant that worked solely for a particular person or some other service he may have rendered. You recall that Joseph was a steward for Potiphar. And Joseph told the wife of Potiphar that he had been entrusted with everything that Potiphar had except one thing, and that was his wife, there in Genesis 39. A steward could be a hired servant. He could sometimes be a trusted slave. And evidently this one was hired because he wasn't punished for what he had done, and he wasn't sold. Instead, he was fired. So he must have been hired in order that he could be fired, or otherwise he couldn't have been fired. And the Bible teaches that a steward had to be faithful. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. This one was not. And that's why we read in the first verse that there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. Now, exactly what he had done is not known. The passage doesn't say. Possibly he had padded his expense account. Maybe he had embezzled his boss's funds. Those kind of things happen even today. And one may get fired for doing that. And may be mismanaging and wasting the funds of the person he's working for. Ever so often we read of such a thing happening in our newspapers. But verse 2 tells us he was fired. He was told, thou canst no longer be steward. You can't do this job anymore. Some other characters are the debtors in the parable. There are several of them. Two of them are specified, and they had either borrowed from the master or they had bought on credit, one or the other. One of them was forgiven 50% of what he owed, and the other one's forgiven 20% of what he owed. And certainly that meant a lot to them. And the steward realized that by so doing, he would put them in debt to do him a favor. And so he did that quickly when he was told he could no longer be steward. Apparently, there was a particular time at which that job was to be cut off, and he was allowed enough time to gather up, apparently, whatever was his and to make some quick arrangements. And apparently, he still had charge of the books, and there was a particular date on which his firing would occur, or else he wouldn't have been able to do what he did here and tell the man to discount what he owed. And then another character in the parable is the Lord. That's a common term. The term Lord is used to refer to a master or a boss. It doesn't exclusively refer to deity in the Bible. You recall in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, that Sarah called Abraham Lord. She was not calling him the Lord in the sense that there is one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it was purely a secular term that meant one who was in authority or an owner of something. And we use a form of that word today in the term landlord. It simply means the one who owns the property that is usually rented out to tenants. And so we still have a usage of that word today, and it does not refer to deity. And it's a purely secular term. It means one who has authority. And as we consider the story that we find in this parable, let's notice in verse 3, in the first part of the verse, it says, "The steward said within himself, 'What shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me?' And he goes ahead to say that he had no strength to dig. I have no strength to dig, being too weak in body for some reason or another, perhaps because of luxurious living. That has a tendency to do that. If you live too high on the hog, too luxuriously, and you don't take care of yourself physically and get exercise, and all you do is indulge yourself, it may be that you have no strength to do what he was suggesting here. And I believe that the digging here refers generally to agriculture, and that he was saying that I'm just not able to take on the job of farming and do it, the physical work that's involved in it. And it always has been hard work. Even with all the modern machinery, it's still hard work. Farming is some of the hardest work that a person can do. And this man said he didn't have the strength to do that. And then in the last part of verse 3, he says, "To beg I am ashamed." He was ashamed to beg, and perhaps the reason for that was he was too strong in pride because of his exalted manner of life. He had kind of elevated himself, and he thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. And perhaps he was hobnobbing and rubbing elbows with people who were somewhat of his day, since he was living higher than he should have been while the Lord of the parable was away. And he realized that if he had to take a lower position, that would be a degrading thing. When one who has either been elevated or elevated himself to a lofty position, it's a degrading thing. It's an embarrassing. It's something to be ashamed of, to be put to a lower position. And in his case, to be fired. And he had lived an exalted manner of life, and he said, "To beg, I am ashamed." It's strange, it may seem, that he only saw two possibilities here. He didn't have strength enough to farm, and the only other alternative was to be a beggar. Nothing in between that he could think of that he could do. But he did think of one thing. And in verse 4, the passage tells us that he thought of a way of escape that comes suddenly to his mind in a flash. You can almost see the lights going off as he's trying to figure out what he's going to do. And after he says he can't dig and to beg, I am ashamed, all of a sudden, I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he latched on to an idea here that he would still be taken care of if he kind of feathered his nest just a little bit more before he left his job for good, the position. And so verses 5 through 7 tell about the deal that he struck with the debtors. And again, let's read it. "And calling to him each one of his Lord's debtors, he said to the first, 'How much owest thou unto my Lord?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, 'Take thy bond and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, 'And how much owest thou?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He saith unto him, 'Take thy bond and write 80. Well, this was a large sum, that one could be discounted that much of what he owed. 100 measures, and he owed a large debt. And such a discount would put the debtor under great obligation to the steward. And we're not told all the other things that may have happened between the lines there, but some arrangements no doubt were made that if he would do this, that they would repay him in some way or another, return the favor. And men of dishonesty have often had a strange kind of allegiance to each other. We see that to a certain degree in some of the things we've heard and read about the mafia. But they have a certain allegiance to each other. Now, once one crosses the other, there's no allegiance at all, and they'll shoot him down in cold blood. But as long as they're faithful to each other, they'll look out for each other and a strange kind of honor among thieves, in other words. And you see that here, I believe, in this parable. But verse 8, which we pointed out is the key to the parable, and his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely, for the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light. The word wise is from the Greek word phronimos. It means prudent, sensible, practically wise. In other words, common sense. And it would also have to do with being wise from a worldly standpoint. And that word is used many times in the Bible. We find it in Matthew 7, verse 24, where Jesus talked about a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Well, he was prudent. He had common sense. He knew not to build it on the sand. He knew what would be the most successful. And he was able to see farther than the end of his nose. Although the other man built a house perhaps identical to his, it wasn't built on the same foundation. And so Jesus used the word wise there. And he likened it unto the person who hears his will and obeys it. And then in Matthew 10 and verse 16, Jesus tells us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, sometimes we get that backward, but anyway, sometimes we're harmless as serpents and wise as doves. But Jesus told his disciples to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He's telling us to use common sense, and in particular, he made that statement when he sent his disciples out on the limited commission. And we need to follow that same teaching today when we go out to teach others. That we be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That we know how to answer each person. And that we not get the cart before the horse. Sometimes we try to teach people and get into arguments on various subjects with people that are things they need to learn after they become Christians. And they're a process of growth. And we get on some particular issue that even if we proved ourselves right on that issue, we still would not have preached the gospel to them. And they still wouldn't know the plan of salvation. And I believe we ought to teach people first things first. They need to know what's involved in becoming a Christian. And then other things they need to learn in the process of growth, rather than get the cart before the horse and win some argument on some particular issue that brethren have been arguing about for a long time. When they need to know what God's plan of salvation is so they can obey it. And I believe we see that in the case of the examples of conversion. We don't see the apostles getting off on some particular doctrinal issue that is something that they may learn through a process of growth. But rather they taught first things first, the plan of salvation. So when Jesus taught that we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, I believe he was referring to things like that, and that we take the person where he is. Some of the film strips that we use point that out, that different answers were given to different people when they asked the question, what must I do? And it depended on where they were already on the spectrum in going toward becoming a Christian. Some had moved farther than others, and so they were taken where they were. And that's why we have different answers to the question. People on the day of Pentecost were told to repent. Others were told to believe. Some were told to confess. These are not contradictory. They were just taken at different places. They had already done the things, such as the people on the day of Pentecost. They already believed in God. And they needed to be told to repent. And they did that, about 3,000 of them. Also in Matthew 25 and verse 2, the word wise is used in referring to the wise virgins. They used common sense. They knew that they didn't know exactly when the master would come. And so they took enough oil to last them all night in case he came later than one might expect. They were wise. The others were foolish. So they used common sense and they planned ahead. And in Matthew 24 and verse 25, the question is raised, who then is faithful and wise servant? And so the word wise here means practically wise, sensible, and using common sense, prudent. And Jesus used it to refer to this man. He was wise, and the children of this world are often wiser than the children of light. Some translations use the word shrewd to describe this. Well, the steward was a worldly-minded, or the steward had a worldly-minded master above him. And he also had a dishonest tenant beneath him. He knew how to handle the situation. He knew how to work both of them. And you compare that to the sons of light who have the God of heaven over them, and we have our needy brethren and lost sinners about us. And we need to know how to deal with both. We need to know how to be pleasing to both. And so the verse contrasts two households. The children of the worldly household exercise more forethought and more prudence with respect to world affairs than children of God do with respect to spiritual affairs. And sad to say, we can learn some lessons about some things from people of the world and from people even in religious error. And Jesus did that very thing. He said the children of this world are wiser than children of light. And he gave that parable in order to teach this lesson. Now, one of the things we observe is that men of the world are more prompt and they're more alert in worldly affairs than children of God are in spiritual affairs. The devil's martyrs in their skillful prudence often shame the saints in the things that they do. If Christians showed a wisdom in their affairs comparable to that which the unjust steward employed in his affairs, God would commend us, just as the Lord of that parable commended his steward for being so wise and taking care of things. And the point is this, often we can learn lessons from those who are not Christians. For example, we take the subject of helping the needy. We deny it, but we're probably not as benevolent as we ought to be. We all realize that there are some unscriptural things going on in the field of benevolence, in the realm of religion, and even among brethren. But sometimes we're so afraid that we'll be guilty of those things that we almost become anti-benevolent. And we may put a person through a third degree before we decide to help him. And the denominations may often make a show, but we can discreetly go about our business of doing good, and we can still do what the Lord said. There are too many passages in the Bible telling us to be mindful of the poor. And Paul said that they were mindful of the poor. And too many telling us that we need to consider the other person's situation. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Then also, as it comes to the subject of trying to save the lost, we think of, when I mention the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, we automatically think of the same thing, how active they are in teaching and preaching their doctrine, and some of the sacrifices which they make. They get a lot of doors slammed in their faces. They get a lot of insults. Mormons are the fastest growing group right now in the world. And part of that can be attributed to their, not because their doctrine is so attractive, it's repulsive to people who know anything about the Bible, but they often send their young men out on a 2-year mission. Even some of the more wealthy families do send their young men out on a 2-year mission at the family's expense. Not the church's, but the family's expense. They'll send them out. They also have what they call family home evening. And every Monday night, Mormons who are faithful will take the phone off of the hook. They won't allow anything to disturb them. They'll all gather as a family. And they'll spend that time together in some kind of a devotion. And then after that, they'll play games and enjoy one another's company and eat together. And they're very family-oriented. Truly, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And then when we think of the Seventh-day Adventist, they emphasize proper eating and care of the body. And they're known all over the country for their stop smoking clinics. And they've set them up all over the country, and they've helped a lot of people stop smoking. And I've read some magazine articles not too long ago that observed that Seventh-day Adventists live longer than the average citizens do. You think about the advantage in that. That means they have more time, and they're more useful, and they feel better, and they're able to convert and attract more converts to Seventh-day Adventism because of that. Truly, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And as we think about the educational principles that we can see in our public schools, I believe we could learn a lot here. You know, we expect a top-notch job out of our school teachers. We expect them to have a well-planned curriculum, and we expect them to be trained teachers. We understand the need and the function of a teacher's aide. And we appreciate the way visual aids are used so the lesson will stick, because you remember a whole lot more of what you see than what you hear. And there's not a thing morally wrong with using the best teaching methods available. And it'd be foolish not to. And often the teachers are given the latest in equipment, and they use the latest methods that help to teach. And we want our children to be well trained and well taught so that they can be successful in life with a good job, making lots of money. But suggestions of improving teaching methods in the church often fall on deaf ears. And they're often treated with indifference or with murmuring and complaining because of the extra effort involved to get it started, or it's going to cost a little extra money. And we use primitive methods often. We often use outdated equipment in doing the Lord's work. And truly, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light, because they are better at what they do than often children of God are at what they're supposed to be doing. Also, as we think of efforts that are being made toward unity today in various religious realms, I believe that the ecumenical movement is unscriptural. But at the same time, I have to admire the fact that they are interested in that subject and that they are doing something to try to bring about unity. I disagree with what they're doing. But we often don't even talk about the subject. And yet there are many verses in the Scripture that tell us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to maintain it. Unity doesn't come by accident, and it doesn't stay by accident. It must be maintained, just like anything that's of value. Anything of value has to be maintained. If you own a Rolls Royce, you're going to have to maintain it, because sooner or later it's going to start rusting, it's going to start falling apart. That's the nature of all earthly possessions. They rot and rust and corrupt. That's why we're taught to lay up treasures in heaven. And whether it's your marriage, that marriage is going to have to be maintained. You can't say, I've got that nailed down, my marriage is secure, I don't have to worry about anything else, I can do my own thing. That's not true. Your marriage has to be maintained on a regular basis. And unity among God's people is something that has to be maintained on a regular basis. It's not something that we can nail down and go off and forget about it. But the Bible teaches us to endeavor. That means we try. I try to do my best not to do anything to divide brethren or cause trouble or cause disturbance. But that I endeavor to keep the unity and I love my brethren. Jesus said in John 13 and verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Now notice Jesus didn't say, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you don't use instrumental music in worship. Well, should we use instrumental music in worship? No, the Scriptures don't authorize it, but Jesus didn't say that's how the world will know we're His disciples. He didn't even say that the world will know we're His disciples because we practice baptism for the remission of sins. Should we practice baptism for the remission of sins? Absolutely. The Bible teaches it, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and a number of others. But that's not the way Jesus said the world will know we're His disciples. The world will know we're His disciples when we have love one for another. And He said, a new commandment I give unto you. That distinguishes the people of God from the people of the world. But often we see love more like the kind Jesus talked about among denominational people and even among fraternal organizations, fraternities and sororities and other things like that, than we see in the family of God. Truly, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And they put us to shame. And that's the very kind of thing I believe Jesus was talking about. Habakkuk bemoaned the fact that the people were busy building their own houses and the Lord's house was being neglected. And sometimes we do that very same thing. The children of this world are wiser than the children of light. The people of the world are better and they're more efficient at doing what they do than Christians are at what they're supposed to be doing. And I believe that's the lesson Jesus intended by that parable. But let's notice some more important lessons, about four of them. One of them, this man in the parable, this steward, faced the facts. In this respect, he was like the prodigal son. The prodigal son came to himself, and he realized what he needed to do. He made a decision and did it. And verse 3 tells us that the steward said within himself, "What shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me? I have no strength to dig. To beg I am ashamed." He saw what the situation was, and so much of the time we aren't looking at the situation. We don't face reality like we should. But this man faced reality like the prodigal son did, and he prepared for the future. He didn't let anything interfere with that. Jesus is our Lord and Christ. We emphasized the other day that the word Lord means ruler, institutor, governor, the one who has the right to command and expect obedience. And in Acts 2 and verse 36, they were told that they had crucified the Lord. This same Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. We've all sinned against Him, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6 and verse 23. And each one of us is going to have to give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Are we really facing the facts, or are we wandering about in a stupor, ignoring the inevitable reality? We cannot be like the fellow who stumbled over the truth and jumped up and brushed himself off and hurried away as though nothing had happened. We need to face reality. Another thing about this man is that he made a decision. Verse 4, he said, "I am resolved what to do." We sometimes sing a hymn that says, "I am resolved," and we ought to pay close attention to the words of that hymn because they're very good. In fact, I've even got a quote New Year's sermon that I preach based on that song, because people tend to make resolutions about that time, and there's some things in that hymn that we need to be resolving to do. Don't have to wait till New Year's to do it either. One of them says, "I am resolved no longer to linger." And we ought to do that. This man made a decision. He didn't linger. Decisions are often hard to make, and we have to weigh both sides many times. But indecision won't get the job done. Christians have made the big decision, but often they don't set goals after that. They don't set goals for growth, and they don't determine their course of action. We often don't know where we're going, even as congregations. We don't set goals, and we wander about aimlessly. We need to remember that we are not once saved, always saved. A third thing about this man is that he acted on his decision, and he acted quickly. And he called the debtors to him, and he told them to write down quickly what he had said to them. There are many people who have decided to obey the gospel, or maybe to come back to the Lord if they wandered away from Him, but they don't do it. They intend to do it someday, and that someday is so nebulous, they don't really have any particular time in mind when they're going to do it. They're often slow in taking a forward step. And in becoming Christians, people often procrastinate. In worship, many are neglectful. In carrying out the work of the church, many are slothful in doing what they should be doing. Many have decided to do more personal evangelism, but they don't. And yet the world is lost in sin, and there's no time for inactivity. "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves," James said in James 1 and verse 22. We have a limited amount of time, and time is running out. And yet we're spending it on ourselves. We don't feel the urgency about it. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." There will be people who have their name on the church roll who will be in that group. And in Matthew 25, in the judgment parable Jesus gave there, those who were on the right, represented by the sheep, were the ones who did His will, and those on the left were the ones who did not do His will. And have you ever noticed that of all the judgment parables that Jesus gave, all of them are in condemnation for do-nothingness? Not because of some overt act. Even the passage regarding the rich man and Lazarus, I don't believe that's a parable, but that's beside our point right now. But it deals with the judgment. What sin was it that the rich man was guilty of? Was it fornication? Was it thievery? No, the Bible doesn't say anything like that. He was condemned because he did nothing. He had an opportunity to do something and didn't do it. It's pretty easy for us to keep track of the thou shalt not, and I can say, well, I didn't steal today, I didn't rob, I didn't bow down to an idol, and all of those things. But it's those things that we ought to be doing that we leave undone that are the most dangerous. And all the judgment parables deal with that very thing, of the things we're leaving undone that we ought to be doing. And therefore, I suggest that each Christian and even each congregation ought to set some goals about where they want to be 6 months or a year from now, what they want to have accomplished by then, both in their efforts at teaching others who have never obeyed the gospel, and also in regard to their teaching program, where they want their students to be at a particular point. Most of us know what is right, but we don't do it, and you know what the Bible says about that. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4 and verse 17. And then fourth, this man in the parable used his talents. He knew what he couldn't do. He said, I cannot dig. For some reason, whether it was physical or whatever, he said, I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. But he also knew what he could do, and he did it. And if only everybody would do what they can do, instead of despairing over what they can't do or can't control. Most of us cannot be five-talent men. In Matthew 25 and verse 23, the Bible tells us about the two-talent man. And it says in that particular verse about him, says, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Of all the three men in that parable, the five-talent man, the two-talent man, the one-talent man, I believe the two-talent man is the one who is especially to be admired. And he's the one that I think we would all be more prone to identify with if we were totally candid with ourselves. He knew he had limits, but he did what he could. He did the best he could. He couldn't be a five-talent man that doubled his to 10. He knew there was someone else that could do more things and better things in a better way than he could, but he didn't use that as an excuse to do nothing and say, I'm just no good. I can't do anything. Let somebody else that's better at it do it. He knew he had limitations, but he did what he could. He used the ability that he had. And I believe the two-talent man of all three is the one that's especially to be admired because he did his best, even though it didn't measure up to what the five-talent man could do. Finally, this man in the parable was commended not because he was dishonest, but because of his forethought and promptness. And we desperately need to learn the lesson intended in this parable of the unjust steward. Have you faced the facts? Have you made a decision? Will you act upon it? Will you use your talents to glorify your Maker and your Redeemer? Don't let it be said that the children of this world in the 20th century are wiser than the children of light of the 20th century. You may be here this morning and subject to our Lord's invitation in some way. Many of the things we've said would pertain to your situation if you haven't obeyed the gospel. You need to come to yourself and make the decision to do something about your condition, to get your sins forgiven. Jesus said, or Peter said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And that is a refreshing thing, to be forgiven, to have the slate wiped clean and know that God holds nothing against you. And when you complete that with obedience and baptism for the remission of your sins, it's a wonderful thing. You're on the right road then. And from there on, it's a process of growth. You have been born anew of the kingdom. And this morning, if you're subject to His invitation, if there's something amiss in your life that needs to be acknowledged as a child of God, there are several things in this parable that you can benefit from. Will you respond to the invitation as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected?